Our scripture reading today is from the book of Judges, Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, and then I'll be reading all the way through chapter 3, verse 6. A number of verses today, but I think, as you'll see, very difficult to cut into half or to break apart, because they all flow together so well. So we're going to start out reading Judges chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had been seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord for the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. But the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. But the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars of Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites who live on Mount Lebanon, and from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. That's the reading of God's word today from the book of Judges, chapter 2, to all the way to 3, verse 6. Now, congregation of our Lord Jesus, for you to understand our text before us this morning, you must first see Judges 2, 6 through 3, 6 in the context of the overall structure of the book of Judges. If you're looking at the top of your outlines this morning, you see I have again put the overall structure of the book on there. The first part of the book is the prologue. It goes from chapter 1 to chapter 3, verse 6. The second part of the book is the body. It goes from chapter 3, 7 all the way to chapter 16. And then the third part of the book, the epilogue, which goes from chapter 17 all the way to chapter 21. But you also see on your outlines that under the prologue, it's divided up into two sections. The first section, from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 6, we've just completed. It's where the Old Testament people of Israel go from conquest of the Canaanites to a coexistence with the Canaanites, and then God confronts them. And in the second section, from chapter 2, verse 6 to chapter 3, verse 6, our text today, the people of Israel then go from a coexistence with the Canaanites to apostasy. And so why is it so important that you understand our text in these terms of its overall structure and how it fits in? It is so that you will better understand the way our text begins today. Judges 2, verse 6, we read, "When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land." And you say to yourself, I thought we just read about the death of Joshua at the very beginning of the book of Judges. In Judges 1, verse 1, we read, "After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord." And so if Joshua died in Joshua 1, verse 1, why do we find Joshua dismissing the people in Judges 2, verse 6? And that is where the prologue structure helps us out. For in the first part of that structure, chapter 1, verse 1 to 2, verse 6, we are told the events that happened after the death of Joshua that led the Israelites to go from conquest to coexistence. The Israelites, we're told in chapter 1, made covenants with the Canaanites. They did not devote them to destruction, as God had said. But instead, they used them as their labor force to grow food. And soon, their wars led to no difference, or their lack of wars led to no difference between the people of God and the Canaanites in terms of how they lived their lives. And at the end of chapter 1, they're coexisting with one another. After the angel of the Lord comes and confronts them at the end of that section, we said the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnated Jesus Christ. He speaks in the first person. He's confronting the people, and they respond then with weeping. They even call it the place of weeping, Bochim. And they go and build an altar and worship. But they don't take the next step. The next step in repentance, there's a first step, God confronts you. There's a second step where there's weeping because you knew you were wrong. There's a third step, which is you worship the Lord and bring it to Him with an altar. In the Old Testament, an altar. In the New Testament, you go to the Lord Jesus. But the next step is missing. They don't go further and devote the potential sin, the sin around them, to destruction. They don't cut it off. They don't put it to death. They don't cut it out of their lives as God had said. And because they don't want to get rid of their labor force, they don't let the Canaanites, they don't destroy their gods. Canaanites can't help them as an agricultural labor force without their false gods. And so they compromise. And they allow sin to be part of their lives. And so in our text today, the second half of the prologue, the Lord begins again with Joshua. But this time, he's not just going to start with the death of Joshua and tell us what happened that led to their coexistence with the Canaanites, all their failures, that's chapter 1. But the second half of the prologue, the Lord starts with Joshua's death and then tells us what their sin and their compromise with sin and their coexistence led to. Apostasy. And then most importantly, what we will see in our text today is how a merciful, loving, and gracious God responded to his people and their sin. A sinful, you could even say wicked, people they were. Just as bad as the Canaanites. But a loving, gracious God that doesn't let them go. And instead reveals that on the basis of him alone and his mercy and loving and grace, a salvation work for his people. A salvation work for all of his people, even today. And that's why I titled the sermon, Israel's Apostasy and God's Mercy. Or maybe even better, Israel's Apostasy and God's Marvelous Saving Grace. Let's start out today with a description of the post-Joshua generation, beginning of verse 6. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years, and they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Now, the information about Joshua's death contained in these verses is almost the exact same information that we find in the last chapter of the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24 describes the time when the conquest led by Joshua was over. He did his part. God's people then have gathered together before the Lord for a covenant renewal ceremony. And after the ceremony in Joshua 24, Joshua dismisses the people. If you look at our text, Judges 2, verse 6, listen to as I read the words from Joshua 24, beginning at verse 28. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. Almost the exact same wording as Judges 2, 6. And then, reading on in Joshua 24, verse 29, after these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years. They buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Again, these verses, almost exactly, word for word, what we find in Judges 2, verses 6 through 8, describing the death of Joshua. But did you notice what's different? God inspired the Judges writer to add a verse of explanation. Verse 7, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. So after Joshua dismisses the people and everyone goes to their own inheritance, we're told in Judges 2, verse 7, how that Joshua generation lived. A summary verse of how that Joshua generation lived their lives. That generation served the Lord all the days of Joshua. And the elders who outlived Joshua, they served the Lord too. Because they remembered all the great work, the salvation work that God had done for Israel. These were people who had witnessed and experienced how the Lord made the waters of the Jordan stand up. Even when the Jordan was at flood stage, so his people could walk through on dry ground. They had witnessed and experienced how the Lord brought down the walls of Jericho, and the people ran in and devoted the city to destruction, as God had said. They had witnessed and experienced how God had made the sun stand still when they were fighting the Amorites in Joshua chapter 10, until the battle was completed. These were the supernatural works of the Lord that the Joshua generation had witnessed, that had been a part of. And that generation, even the elders who outlived Joshua, who have served the Lord. And that's what is more, God inspires the Judges writer to tell us about the Joshua generation. But in verse 10, he then begins to tell you about the post-Joshua generation. Verse 10, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. He's talking about Joshua's generation. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Do you see what's happened next in verse 10? There arose another generation. They didn't know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. Now, when it says they did not know the Lord, the Hebrew word does not indicate that they didn't have knowledge of God. We'll see it even later in our text where they're calling out to God when their enemies oppress them. You can be sure the Joshua generation that raised them told them about the God of Israel. And if you ask them, they'd probably say, yes, we've known the God of Israel. Our parents talked about that. But the Hebrew word for know in this verse means something much more. It is the same Hebrew word that we find in the book of Genesis to describe the marriage of Adam and Eve. Adam knew Eve. The Hebrew word is used to describe an intimate relationship between God and his people that was supposed to be there. An intimate relationship in which God's people go to him. They call out in their prayers. They go faithfully to worship him at the tabernacle God had given. And so when verse 10 tells us that the post-Joshua generation did not know the Lord, it's not that they didn't know about him. They didn't have a relationship with him. And when that last part of the verse says, they did not know the work he had done for Israel, it means they didn't know about how the Lord God, had made the waters of the Jordan stand up so the people could drive through on dry ground. They didn't live that. They didn't experience that. It means they didn't know about how the Lord brought the walls of Jericho down. They didn't know how God had made the sun stand still. And so that generation of Israelites, to them, it was not about knowing who God is and what God has done for his people. That didn't matter to them. The past didn't matter. And they didn't have any interest in God. This post-Joshua generation of the Israelites, it was not about knowing the God of Israel, having faith and trust in him because he had saved them. It wasn't about celebrating the Old Testament sacraments, circumcision, the sign of cutting off original sin and actual sin by the shedding of blood. Passover, which reminds them of how God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb for the post-Joshua generation. It wasn't about the covenant and the benefits of being God's covenant people and living faith and trust in him in their lives. For that post-Joshua generation, it was about, what have you done lately for us, Lord? For that generation, it was about, what relevance do those past things have for me today? How is this going to help me in my daily life? How does putting my faith and trust in God really help me in my daily life? And so it's as if they had no interest in knowing God and what God had done. The sign of circumcision, cutting off of original sin and actual sin by the shedding of blood. The Canaanites don't do that. Why should we? The Passover? Celebrating the Passover? The Canaanites don't do that. Why should we? Going to the tabernacle, offering sacrifices for sin? The Canaanites don't do that. They seem to be getting along okay. Why should we? The Canaanite false gods to the Israelites were much more interesting and exciting and seemed to them more practical to their daily life. And what's more, they could do something to coerce those false gods they believed to help them in their daily life. They liked that much better. Well, how did they know about those Canaanite gods? How did this get into the community of the Israelites? In chapter 1, we read that the Joshua generation had compromised God's command. That the time after that generation, chapter 1, the Canaanites were not devoted to destruction. They left them as a labor force. They left them with their altars of their gods in the land. And they watched the Canaanites, their labor force, go about their work and activities, helping them raise food. They saw how they did it. And soon they were doing it too. And verse 11 tells us the result. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Remember the last verse of the book of Judges? It tells us in that verse, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This verse is anticipating that verse. Only this verse, verse 11, tells us vertically what the Lord thinks. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight, or sometimes translated, in the eyes of the Lord, and served the Baals. This verse is God's perspective and evaluation of the post-Joshua generation that was not interested in him. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals. The Baals, you see, is plural. The reason Baals is plural is because there are various manifestations throughout the land of Canaan of how the Canaanites, in different variations, worshiped the Baals. It was Baal worship, but there were different variations depending on what part or what city where you lived. But the end result was the same thing. Instead of serving the gods of their fathers who saved them and brought them to the land, the people of Israel served the Baals. And what was the result? God says at the end of the verse, verse 13, they provoked the Lord to anger. Look again at verse 12. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. These verses tell us that they had abandoned the Lord who had saved them from Egypt. This post-Joshua generation went after other gods. Notice the wording. They went after them. They weren't going after God. They weren't pursuing the means of grace. They weren't pursuing the tabernacle. They went after those gods. They didn't want the God of their fathers anymore. When it came to their daily lives, they put no energy towards worshiping God on the Sabbath day. They put no energy towards going to the tabernacle and offering the sacrifice, celebrating the feast that the Lord had given them and laid out in His law. No energy for that. It tells us at the end of verse 12, they provoked then the Lord to anger. Why was the Lord provoked to anger? They abandoned him, verse 13, and served then the Baals and Ashtaroth. That's where they put their energy. That's what they went after. Now, for you to properly understand why this provoked the Lord to anger and why it was so tempting for the Israelites, you need to understand what a terrible sin this was. Baal was the Canaanite god of the thunderstorm. When a thunderstorm rose in the land, and they were frequent, we see it in the Gospels where Jesus and his disciples are fishing and a storm comes up. As the thunderstorm rose in the sky and they saw the lightning, they believed that was the demonstration of Baal's power. The Canaanites believed that thunder was the sound of Baal's voice. And when they had a big, powerful thunderstorm in the land of Canaan, they saw his power, they heard his voice, and Baal had arisen. And Baal, the thunderstorm god of Canaan, brought fertility to their daily life. Fertility was good for the crops. Fertility, rain, good for the livestock. Fertility, good for the family. And they believed it all came from Baal. The land of Canaan was an agricultural land, but it had dry spells at times. And they believed that as the rain and the thunderstorm came upon the land, it was dependent upon the sexual relations of the god Baal and the Canaanite goddess Ashtoreth. And when Baal and Ashtoreth had sexual relations, Baal would rise up and send the rain. And so what does that mean then for the post-Joshua generation who served the Baals? Like all worship of false gods, the false gods have to be coerced. What did Baal, the Baal worshiper, believe they had to do so that Baal and Ashtoreth would have sexual relations and send the fertility? They built temples to Ashtoreth, and they filled them with female priests or prostitutes. And the Canaanite men and women would worship by way of sacred prostitution. All of this, they believed, would then coerce and encourage Baal to do the same with Ashtoreth, so the storm would rise and it would rain. No wonder the end of verse 12 says, they provoked the Lord to anger. They went after it. What a terrible sin this was before the Lord. But this is what that post-generation did. They didn't want to put their faith and trust in God. They didn't want to go to the tabernacle and the sacrifices, which pointed to the forgiveness of sins. They didn't want to participate in those Old Testament sacraments that God had given his people. They weren't interested in worship. But they abandoned the Lord and gave themselves over to the sexual practices of the Canaanites around them, because they had wanted to use the Canaanites as their labor force. And they left their gods in the land. And they watched them as they went about raising those crops and worshiped false gods. And they joined them. And so what was God's response? Verse 14. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm. And the Lord had warned, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. As terrible as it was, God could have just all put them to death as he had ordered for the Canaanites. But he doesn't do that. But instead, these verses tell us that because of God's displeasure, he gave them over to the consequences of being enslaved to their sin. He permitted their daily lives to continue, but he made them miserable because of it. They were plundered by their enemies. And whenever they marched out against those enemies, instead of leading them to victory as he had done for the Joshua generation, the Lord's hand was against them. And the last verse tells us what their abandonment of God had led to and what their sin that they went after led to. They were in terrible distress. And that's where sin always leads, isn't it? Sin always promises so much. And at times it looks delightful. Maybe it even feels good. But it delivers nothing but distress and brokenness and pain. And that's God's displeasure upon his people for their sin. And that brings us then to what I said last week was my favorite part of the entire book of Judges. The people have sinned terribly. In one generation, they have broken a covenant. They've abandoned God. They're worshiping false gods. They went after them. God could have judged them just like he judged the Canaanites. But God doesn't abandon or give up on his people. What did their covenant, loving, and gracious God do? Verse 16, when the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. And
That's the repeated pattern throughout the entire book of Judges. Verse 16 tells us what those judges did. God would send judge after judge, deliverer after deliverer there to respond to their cry and to deliver them from the plundering of their enemy. Remember, in the book of Judges, verse 16 defines what a judge is. When we think of a judge today, we think of a courtroom, we think of a judge with a robe on and makes judicial decisions. But the judge of chapter 2, verse 16, is describing us as a judge who is sent in the power and the Spirit of the Lord to save God's people out of the hand of those who have plundered them. And God sent, as we'll see throughout the book of Judges, time and again, judge after judge to deliver his people. For the people of Israel, when they're being plundered and attacked by their enemies, they're in such a miserable state which their own sin has led them into. And so then they cry out to God. Remember, they knew about God. They cry out to God because one time we were in the place of power. We had put those Canaanites into slavery. So they, when things are reversed, cries out to God, and God sends a judge, and the judge leads them for a time. And they're thankful for that. But then they go right back to it. Look at verse 6:17. Yet they did not listen to their judges. The judge delivers them, but they're not listening to the judge for spiritual help. And they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. And soon they turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. When it came to help out of their distress and misery because of their sin, they're like that. God help us with that. But when it comes to spiritual help and repentance and doing what God had said, let's remove the Canaanites, let's break down their altars, let's stop Baal worship in our lives. They didn't want any help and guidance for that. Do you see in verse 17 how far their sin had gotten? Verse 17 says, they whored after other gods. When the people are groaning, they're calling out to God to help them. But it's a groaning that only comes from the dread of the slavery that sin brings. It's a groaning that falls short of giving up the sin that brings the slavery. In other words, they want their sin. They don't want to give up their sin. They just don't like the consequences for their sin. And it was demonstrated over and over again. And so why then does God continue to save them? To a people that's devoted to destroying themselves. They're bent on losing their own self-destruction and misery. And why doesn't the Lord just give up on them? They've abandoned me. Verse 18. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of that judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. The Lord was moved to pity. The Lord was moved to mercy. They had abandoned the Lord. They've given themselves over to temptation and the worship of other gods. The Lord sends a judge, and they're delivered from it. But they don't repent and get rid of it. And the cycle starts and goes all over again. And the Lord is moved to pity by their groaning. Do you see what a beautiful picture this is of our covenant, merciful, and loving God? The Lord of love, is like a husband. The husband, like in the prophet Isaiah, which he describes, whose wife commits adultery over and over again, but he continues to love her and take pity on her and take her back every time and seek to restore her, and she goes and does it again. But that's the picture here of our loving and gracious and merciful God. It happens time after time. It happens time after time. The people suffer the consequences of their sin. They cry out to God, and God answers by sending a judge, a deliverer. Their sin that makes them so miserable. And yet God delivers them from it time after time again. And so it seems for a time, maybe, when that judge is coming, they're going to get back on the right path. And yet once delivered and on the right path, they just let their sin be. And soon they go back to it. And so after some time passes, temptation comes again. The same thing that happened to Israel in verse 19 happens to them. But whenever the judge died, and they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, bowing down to them, they did not drop any of the practices or their stubborn ways. In other words, when temptation came, because they did not put it to death, they went back to it. And when they went back to it the next time, they were more corrupt than before. Sin gets worse. But the Lord doesn't give up on his people. Verse 20, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I have commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Verse 21 tells us that when God had Joshua lead the conquest, he didn't have Israel drive them all out. Again, this is also in verse 23. He left the nation. Joshua led the conquest, but in Joshua 24, as the people are allotted their land and go off to their inheritance, there are still some there. And he didn't give them into the hand of Joshua. Why would God do that? It says here, the Lord left them there to test them. Why would God do that? Why didn't God just have Joshua drive out all those nations all at once? It would have been so much easier for the next generation if God had just driven out all those nations with Joshua, and Joshua had completely cleansed the promised land of it all, and they could start on a clean slate. But what did God instead do? He gave them his word and covenant. He promised the next generation to love them and care for them. He gave them the tabernacle and the sacrifices. He gave them the Old Testament sacraments, the means of grace. And he left them there in order to test them. Why? Chapter 3. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is all in Israel, who had not experienced all the wars of Canaan. It was only in order, verse 2, that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. God left them to teach them that they could continue to put their faith and trust in him, that they would have to rely on him, that he could, by way of the means of grace and the weapons of war, equip them to go to battle against God's enemies, against their enemies that tempt them. They would have to live by faith. They would have to anticipate the great deliverer that was still to come. They're on this pattern of sin. It goes on and on. It goes over and over again. weapons of war. They haven't used them. And so God had allowed some of those enemies to remain so that next generation would learn it too. Verse 3, these are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And again, you may be asking yourself, why would God do that? What benefit is there for God to leave the nations there? It was not for God's benefit that the nations were left there. God left them there for the benefit of his people, so they would know the weapons of war, so they would know faith and trust in God, so they would depend on his deliverance and not think about themselves. And so they would be tested and know what war remains in their hearts. Do you understand? You see, it's not that God needs to know what is in the minds of his hearts, minds and hearts of his people. He already knows what's in the mind and heart of his people. And God knows what tempts his people. The testing is not for God's benefit, but the testing is for the benefit of his people. We, his people, are the ones who needs to know what is in our hearts and minds. You see, this passage from Judges shows the New Testament believer one reason why God allows us to struggle with sin. For the New Testament believer, when it comes to your justification in Christ Jesus, it is a justification that is once for all. You have what is greater than the Old Testament judges. You have the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died on the cross and forgiven your sins. And when you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that means you know that by his death and resurrection, your sins are washed away, and his righteousness, his perfect righteousness on your behalf has been given unto you. And once you are justified in him, you are justified once for all. You'll never be more justified before God than you are right now as a believer in Christ Jesus. But sanctification from the remaining sin for the New Testament believer and for you is still not complete. Like the Israelites of old, the temptation to sin is all around you. And as you struggle with sin, you know what it is. God inspired the Apostle Paul to describe that struggle with sin in Romans 7. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. In your battle with sin, you may have asked yourself sometimes, well, why doesn't God just sanctify us right now at the moment? Why like justification? Don't we just be sanctified once for all and not have to struggle with sin anymore? But our text tells us today, it's not for God's benefit. He knows our sin. He already knows what is in the mind and hearts of his people. Sanctification is for our benefit. The remaining sanctification battle is so that we will know what is in our hearts. Because the more we know in the battle with sin, the more we identify what we're trying to fill our life up with. The more it shows what part of our life Christ has yet to fill. And it reminds us even more of our need for God's grace. That we cannot save ourselves. And it shows us God's heart for us. The King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, who finally came to earth to do what the Old Testament judges could never do for God's people. He came and showed God's heart. He came to the cross and paid for the sins of those terrible sinners. What were up to them would go back and go after other gods and pursue their sin again and again and again. And he goes down the path to the cross to save sinners like that because they cannot save themselves. And that's God's heart. Our Judges text reminds us today that no matter how hard God's people try in their own strength and power, they can't stop sinning. Sometimes in our struggle with sin, we tend to go down this path of thinking, well, somehow we've got to do a self-rescue. Somehow we've got to come up with our own strength to accomplish this. We've got to do it so God will be pleased with us. But because of the sin in your heart, your struggle with sin will never change. The only hope you have is not your own strength, is not your own righteousness, but only the righteousness of your Savior who saved you, who is given to you by God's grace and mercy. And you know what? No matter how far you've fallen, no matter how broken you are, no matter how much guilt you have because of the burden of your sin, God's grace and mercy and pity is towards His covenant people because He loves them. And He doesn't let you go down that path. And He brings you back over and over again. In the book of Judges, we see how God's people abandoned Him. But God did not abandon them. In your sin, it may seem that you've abandoned Him. But in Christ Jesus, God does not abandon or forget you. This is Israel's apostasy and God's mercy. This is God's New Testament people's apostasy and God's grace and mercy. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, greater than all my sin. Grace, grace, God's grace. Amen. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for our text today, which puts before the New Testament believer an understanding of the Old Testament believers. Lord, we see how they forgot, abandoned the faith of the previous generation. Lord, we see how they went after sin and false gods. We see how, Lord, you put them into the consequences of their sin, suffering at the hands of what their sin had led them to suffer. And yet, Lord, we see the power of your grace. We see, Lord, how you continue to save your people and deliver them and don't let them go. And Father, we know as your people that if we're up to us in our heart, we'd go down the same path. That you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross. Our Savior who died for us and washed away our sins. Our Savior who lived for us and gave us his righteousness, the only righteousness which is good enough to stand before you as just and righteous before you. And Lord, in the power of your Spirit, you have enabled us as believers to know and believe in salvation in Christ. An eternal life which is forevermore. And we're thankful for the way that you have given us the means of grace, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, and coming to the Lord's house on the Lord's day to worship him, and putting before us your wonderful grace and the means of grace each and every Lord's day and throughout our lives. And Lord, we thank you that in Christ Jesus, we can live each day knowing we have the victory and live by faith and trust in him. And there's nothing we can do. And yet, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be at work in us, that we would see the power of your Spirit at work in our lives and hearts. Lord, as you remind us in our weakness of our sin, Lord, we pray that you would fill our hearts with Christ and his love. That, Lord, you would, through the power of your Spirit, enable us to repent of our sin and to put it away and put it to death and fill it with Christ and his love. Father, we know that in this world we will never be perfect. But that's how you drive us to our Savior who was. We pray that your Spirit would enable us more and more each day to reflect him, to live like him, to be like him, to long to be with him. That, Lord, your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, that we would put our energy into our relationship with him and not the things of this world. That, Lord, our life, our focus would be in him, knowing we belong to him, knowing that he received all the praise and the glory each day. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.